Well, good morning, church. Welcome, everyone. If you're new with us, I want to welcome you again. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge. And though you just sat down, I'm going to ask you to stand again for the in the honor of reading of God's Word. The sermon text for today is from the book of Habakkuk. We're working our way through this Old Testament book. It's a short book near the end of the Old Testament, three chapters. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, verses 15 through 17. Says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The man who would soon make many of Habakkuk's worst fears come true, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar II, was a very boastful and arrogant man. That was his vice. He had other sins, of course. He was a warmongering plunderer of nations. But all of his murdering, all of his thieving, were really just about building up his name. He wanted to be feared. He wanted to be seen as great. He wasn't just angry at people wanting to kill them. He wasn't just wanting to build up his bank account. He was wanting to build up his reputation. He was, as one man said, a glory hunter. That's what he was after. For him to feel and for all to see how great his glory really was. And his glory was indeed great by many a standard. In the more than 1,200 year Babylonian history, Nebuchadnezzar II was unquestionably the richest, the most powerful, and the most feared ruler they had ever had and would ever have. He, by his own order, produced two out of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The magnificent and beautiful Hanging Gardens and the ornate and towering Blue Gates of Ishtar. He had defeated more armies, conquered more land, subdued more people, and plundered more treasure than any other Babylonian king. But not just than any other Babylonian king. He had done this more than any other king around him during his time or even close to it. He was the world leader. He was the apex predator. There was no threat, no one to oppose him. So it is no wonder that he stood on top of his roof with chest puffed out and said, from Daniel 4, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He was after his own glory. And it is also, if you know much about God, no wonder that before these words even left his mouth, the prophecy given by God through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was struck mad, became like a wild beast on all fours, crawling around out of his mind, and would have to go and graze on the grass like an ox. For 7 years, his fingernails became as long as claws and his hair as long as feathers. He was wet with the dew of heaven, out of his mind, shamed, humiliated, lost all of his riches, all of his power, all of his glory in an instant. That's what we see here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. This is the prophecy against Babylon, even against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. He says, utter shame will come upon your glory. See, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, and in seeking glory for himself, he was seeking to glorify himself, and in that he was seeking to deify himself. But you cannot deify anyone or anything without also trying to dethrone God. So God would not have it. So Nebuchadnezzar, because of this, was experiencing the poetic justice of God's vindicating judgment. That's what I believe this passage is about. It's about the poetic justice of God's vindicating judgment. Now, if you're not exactly sure what I mean by this, that's okay. I'm going to unpack it as I show you where I see it in our text this morning. But look with me at verse 15, and we'll go through it. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. He says, woe to him. That woe to him phrase is a common phrase about as a pronouncement of judgment. It's a pronouncement here of judgment against Babylon for their wickedness. Woe to him who does what? Who makes his neighbors drink. I don't think that means here, he's speaking of wine. It's not making them drink alcohol. It's making them drink their wrath, their violence. Verse 15, make their neighbors drink. Who you pour out, what do they pour into the cup? You pour out your wrath. You make them drunk. Look at verse 17. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. That's what it means to be drunk with violence and with wrath, is that you're overwhelmed by it. You're staggering around because you're terrified of the destruction that is coming upon you. And he says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. Why? In order to gaze at their nakedness. Now this speaks not so much of perversion as much as humiliation. Babylon came in and would go into a land and they would strip all the people of their power, of their freedom, of their control, and of their dignity. They didn't want to just beat them. They wanted to conquer them. I played Little League baseball as a kid. I've coached some of my son's baseball games. And Little League, you have often a rule, a mercy rule. Like, you can't have the point spread be, you know, more than 10 or 15 points, they'll call the game. Often they have a five-run rule in a half an inning. Like, you can't score more than five runs. If you get to five, it just stops there and you switch. Because they say, you can win, just don't dominate, right? You can win, just don't humiliate them. But Babylon would do just that. They wouldn't just win, they would humiliate the peoples they conquered. They didn't just kill them, though yes, they did kill some, but rather they spared most of them so that many would not die a noble death in battle, but rather Babylon would capture and enslave them to bolster their own glory at the expense of the humiliation of others under them. The more land they destroyed, the more treasures they plundered, the more temples they ransacked, and the more peoples they subdued and forced into slavery, the more powerful and superior they felt. They were, as Nebuchadnezzar, glory hunters. So as they violently pushed others down, so as to raise themselves up, as they shamed and humiliated others, so as to glorify themselves, God responds with a pronouncement, a woe of judgment. That's where we come into verse 16, and we can start to see this poetic justice of God's vindicating judgment for such wickedness. In verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup at the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. This is poetic justice. Now, the difference between justice and poetic justice is that poetic justice has a stinging clarity to it. But what does poetic justice make painfully clear? It makes painfully obvious that which ought to be. Poetic justice is both when someone gets the punishment they deserve and when it happens with impeccable timing and in perfectly suitable ways, such that it would make for a good drama or a good poem. Hence the use poetic justice. Because in all good all things in good poems and dramas, they end as they should. Right? With virtue being extolled and vice condemned, with victims being rescued and villains defeated, with heroes celebrated and justice vindicated. That's a good poem. That's a good drama. Let me just give you another illustration to help further explain this. Justice might be served if someone, really just angry guy, neighbor's dog is barking too loudly for him, and so he goes over and he just shoots it. Good poetic justice, just regular justice, might be that he goes to jail for a week or so and has to pay a fine and has some other probations. But poetic justice would be if he also had to volunteer at a dog shelter and got bitten on the way there by a dog, right? That's poetic justice. You see how it fits. Poetic justice is when you have the greedy, arrogant, and oppressive rich lose everything and become broke beggars on the street. Poetic justice is when wicked Haman is himself hanged on the 75-feet-high gallows that he made for the faithful Mordecai. Poetic justice is when Babylon is made to drink a full cup of violent shame instead of the glory they were seeking at the expense of the humiliating devastation of others. You will have your fill of shame instead of the glory you were seeking. You made others drink, you drink yourself. You wanted to humiliate them by gazing at their nakedness. Now show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. It won't just come from you, it will come around to you and you will drink. And utter shame will come upon your glory. He says in verse 17, violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. The violence that you did to Lebanon will come around to you. And as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, that same destruction will terrify you. Poetic justice is when the punishment so fits the crime that it is unmistakably and painfully obvious that the bad thing that happens to a person or a nation is indeed judgment. It's judgment for sins, specific sins or sets of sins. But here we need to say something I think very important. I've said that this passage shows us the poetic justice of God's vindicating judgment. Not simply poetic justice, but as God's judgment. It isn't as though what would happen to Babylon would be merely a natural consequence of things. No, it must be supernatural. And even though people who refuse to believe in the sovereign creator like to think differently, it just doesn't make any sense. This is judgment, and it's judgment from God. Now, the unbelieving world tries to explain away God's judgment by attributing such things to coincidence, or karma, or just the universe's way of balancing things out. But poetic justice, especially when predicted in prophecy, as it is here in Habakkuk 2, it must be supernatural judgment. And judgment must come from God, the divine and sovereign judge. The more unlikely the specific brand of justice that's meted out, the bigger the twist, the greater the irony, the more seemingly impossible, and the more unnatural the just outcome is, the more we understand that it must have come by way of supernatural agency. Just imagine 200 years ago, in the year 1818, you go into, or somebody goes into the halls of Congress with all the politicians there, the president, vice president, all the senators and congressmen, representatives, they're all there. And he stands and he prophesies and he says, your grandchildren, nay, even many of your children will see the day when every politician, when every leader, local, state, federal leader will be black. And not only that, but 80 to 90% of all the white people in America will be slaves of their black owners. Before they strung you up, they would have laughed at you for saying something so ridiculous. There's no way that could happen. You're saying in a generation or two, everything can flip upside down? Not possible. There's no way. If it happened, it would have to come from a supernatural judgment of God. Now multiply that by a lot, and you get the picture of what's happening here in Babylon. Babylon was the world superpower. The Persians, the Medes, Egypt, Judah, the Assyrians, they were all under the thumb of powerful Babylon. What God's telling Habakkuk is, in a generation or two, everything will be turned upside down. Such that in the year 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, would come in. It would take Babylon without even a battle. There was no fight. It's amazing. It is supernatural. That's why I say this is the poetic justice of God's vindicating judgment, because it could come by no other way. But more than this, Scripture tells us that it is from God himself. Verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. The cup in whose hands? Yahweh's. The Lord's hands. It is God's cup. You made them drink from your cup. Now you will drink from mine. The cup in the Lord's right hand. The right hand is a hand of power and strength. The word cup is a common imagery in the Old Testament for divine judgment. In Jeremiah 25:15, it says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This is God's judgment being poured out. These are not random or arbitrary consequences, but rather intentional and wrathful judgment from God. The cup in the Lord's right hand. And he always. It means that this is not some impersonal force just automatically working things out as they should be worked out. You know, like what goes around comes around. That's not what's happening. This is a very personal judgment from Yahweh himself. The cup of humiliating, poetic justice would not come to Babylon by accident or even by God's divine spiritual laws of just how things are supposed to work. No, Yahweh himself, the covenant God of Judah, was going to personally hand them the cup of his wrath and force them to drink. But why? You ever wondered, why does God get involved in such things? Why would the timeless, sovereign creator of the entire universe, why would he bother himself with such trivial things? Why would he get so intimately and intensely and personally involved in the temporal affairs of mere humans, mortals, that last not hundreds or even thousands of years anymore? The eternal God with somebody who is just a speck on the timeline? Why? Why does God care about what we do and what happens to people? This why question is linked to another important question. If this is about the poetic justice of God's vindicating judgment, what is God seeking to vindicate through his poetic justice of judgment? These two questions have the same answer. The why, a question of why God cares so much about human events and actions and words and thoughts and feelings, has the same answer as the question, what does the poetic justice of God vindicate? The word vindication has the idea of some evidence or demonstration rescuing someone or something from being wrongfully accused, maligned, or belittled. Now, I know it's just a wordy definition. Basically, it's saying that honor must be rescued. When it's in question, a reputation must be cleared. An illustration of a baseball coach benches his star pitcher, and the fans are going, "Boo, you bum, why didn't you put him in? Like, he's the best pitcher." Well, what they didn't know, and what later comes out by evidence through the doctors, they said, well, earlier that day in warm-up, the pitcher pulled something in his shoulder, and there was a torn ligament, and if he would have pitched that day, they probably would have lost, and he could have been permanently damaged. And then the coach was vindicated. His name was brought back into the clear. It's like when honor must be rescued because somebody's accused of a crime they didn't commit, and then they are declared innocent. Oh, whoops. Or somebody's character is maligned. They don't have the integrity. They're not trustworthy, and then they found out, oh, actually they are. Or somebody's belittled, they're too weak, they can't get it done, but then they do. And they say, I stand corrected, your name is vindicated, your honor is rescued. That's what it means to be vindicated. Well, the question is, regarding Babylon being judged with poetic justice, who is being wrongfully accused, maligned, or belittled? Whose honor needs to be rescued? God's. The simple answer is that God is being accused and maligned and belittled. With poetic justice, God is judging Babylon in order to vindicate himself, to rescue his own honor. Look with me at the text and you'll see this, the poetic justice of God's self-vindicating judgment. Look at verse 17. He says, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Lebanon is a city. It's a place with these huge, tall cedar trees. It's land. Then he says, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. That's people. Them is people. Then he says, for the blood of man, people, and violence to the earth, land. To cities, land, and all who dwell in them. That's people. You have three references of land and three references of people, because what they would do, Babylon would come in and they would just wipe out and clean out crops, and they would chop down these cedar trees in Lebanon to get to Jehoiakim, where his hometown was Lebanon. They would destroy land and people indiscriminately as they wished, as if they were the owner and the creator of all things, land and people, and not God. But God will vindicate his honor as creator. He says, that's not just land, that's my creation. Those aren't just people, those are my image bearers. You will not do with them as you please, Babylon. I will vindicate my honor as creator. But more than that, verse 16, the middle part says, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that you belonged to the people of God, that he was your king, you were his subjects, that he was your father, you were his child, you were a part of this covenant relationship. And he's saying, Babylon, you're not. You're outside of this protective relationship with me. But you mess with my people. He says, the cup in Yahweh's right hand, the Lord, the all caps Lord is Yahweh. That's his personal covenant name that he gave to his people. You will know me as your covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord. He says, the people you mess with are my people. But you say, yeah, but didn't God send Babylon to judge Judah? Indeed, he did. But what happens is there's Old Testament law. And there was civil law that said, hey, if somebody does this crime, this is to be their punishment. Here's the standard of measurement where you judge, and this is how you pour out the judgment. So imagine somebody in Judah saying, all right, now I know you're supposed to pay, go to the priest and pay 50 shekels of silver, and you're supposed to be unclean for 7 days, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to do that better, and I'm going to say you're going to pay me 1,000 shekels of silver, not the priest, and you will be my slave, and your children will be my servants, and I will beat you as I want because you are now my property, and if you mouth off, I will just kill you. God goes, those are my people you're messing with. Those are my laws you're messing with. And you're saying you're going to put your standard above mine? I don't think so. Those are still my people. Even though I judged them, it was to refine them. It was to purify them and to save a remnant. But in Babylon, their heart was not so. Theirs was malicious and to get glory for themselves. And they were accusing God, whether by word or by action or both, they were accusing God of being unfaithful to his covenant people. But in Jeremiah 51:5, speaking in this judgment against Babylon, he says, for Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans, that's the land of the Babylonians, is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Not just the Holy One of Israel. My covenant people, my covenant land, you came in and you were destroying them, and your heart was malicious against them, and you made your own standard. You did your own thing with them as you pleased. But you messed up because they're mine. Even most importantly, in verse 16, the first part of verse 16 says, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory, instead of the glory you were seeking, and utter shame will come upon your glory. God will not only vindicate his honor as creator and vindicate his name as covenant keeper, but God will vindicate his glory. Last week, Nathan preached for us from verse 14, where we learned that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But Babylon was saying, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Babylon as the waters cover the sea. And God says, no. How foolishly and how wickedly arrogant of Babylon. In seeking glory for themselves, they were glorifying themselves, they were deifying themselves and seeking to dethrone God, belittling him. And he says, I will vindicate my glory. Well, how arrogant were they? In Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, he says, God speaking of Babylon says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You hear a hint of deification there, making themselves like God. Listen to Isaiah 47:10. God says of Babylon again, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. But your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am. That's what Yahweh means, I am. That's his covenant name. But Babylon says of themselves, I am, and there is no one besides me. This is the glory of Yahweh, and only of Yahweh. It does not belong to any mere sinful mortals. And God will not share his glory with another. He will not let anyone take it from him. In Isaiah 48, verses 10 through 11, speaking to Judah, God says, behold, I have refined you. not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. How? But at the hand of Babylon. That's how I've refined you. For my own sake, he says, that's why I did it. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Judah, I had to bring Babylon against you because you were trying to steal glory from me, and I wouldn't take it. I wouldn't let you profane my name. So I refined you. But Babylon, I was using you as a tool in my hands. I wasn't doing it to give you glory. You were an instrument. And you should have been praising me. And you should have taken great care in how you treated this people of mine. But you didn't. You sought glory for yourself. But my glory I will not give to another. So God will, he must vindicate his glory. And he will do so with the judgment of poetic justice. This is what God promised. And this is what God fulfilled. So the question is, what should be our response to this promise made and this promise kept of the poetic justice of God's self-vindicating judgment? Let me give you three things. Number one, we should respond to this by remembering with hope. Remember with hope, just as Habakkuk and the other remnant of Judah surely did. Remember God's promise with hope. Remember his power and his ways with hope. Habakkuk is asking God for help. And so in verses 4 through verse 20 of chapter 2, he gives him this vision. And it's a vision of encouragement. It's a vision of comfort. It's a vision of courage. It's a vision of hope. Habakkuk, I know I'm going to bring Babylon against Judah, but hold on. Because then I will vindicate my name, bring judgment upon them, and that judgment will be your salvation. So God vindicates his glory so as to bring them salvation. It says, so keep hope. As a creator with his creation, he will watch over you. As a father with his children, he will protect you. As a king with his kingdom, he will fight for you. And as God with his glory, he will take vengeance on all those who would try to humiliate you by glorifying themselves. He will not share his glory with another. God will make sure that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea and no one else's. This is a matter of justice because no one else deserves this glory. And those who dare to try to steal it from God will face his vindicating judgment. Yet this is not only a matter of justice, it's also a matter of love. God vindicating his name is the most loving thing he can do for us. The most important, the most transformative, and the most, really the only saving and satisfying thing there is that we get to experience and enjoy God for who he is in all of his glory. And so he says, I will protect my glory so that you may have it, that you may experience it and enjoy me in all of my glory. Again, God vindicating his glory means the salvation and the enjoyment of God by his people. So as an act of sovereign love for us and as vindication for himself, one and the same, God will keep others from stealing his glory. God will keep others from robbing us of focusing on and enjoying him in all of his infinite glory forever and ever. Sooner or later, every idol will be smashed. Sooner or later, everything that people worship other than God will be destroyed. He will vindicate his glory. So remember this with hope. In the midst of your struggles with sin within you and sinners around you and the struggles and the suffering that come from both, may your weak hands be strengthened. May your feeble knees become firm. Say to your anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. When you read of the poetic justice of God's self-vindicating judgment, remember that, as Nathan showed us last week, that God has graciously bound up his glory with our good. And take hope in that. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. He will surely come. He will not delay. Remember this. Remember his promise. Remember his ways with hope. Second response I think we should have to this, though, is to repent in humility. Yes, We should remember with hope, but we should also repent in humility, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked and boastful king of Babylon, after he's there in the field for 7 times, he says, probably 7 years, he says in verse 34 of chapter 4 of Daniel, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." So what did this do? Did this make him even more arrogant and prideful and boastful? No, he says, "Now, after all of this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That's repentance and humility for seeking to steal glory from God. See, but I think too often when we read passages like this, we see ourselves only as Habakkuk and only as the faithful remnant of Judah. And far too often we do not see ourselves also as Babylon. You and I might not humiliate others by destroying their cities, by murdering and enslaving people and plundering all their goods so as to glorify yourselves. At least I hope you don't. But are we really much different in our hearts? One of the things I love about Jesus is how he comes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "I come to fulfill the law," right? I've come to everything it pointed to is in me, and I will obey it perfectly. But he also came to clarify the law. He came to show us that it goes deeper, and it's more widespread than we realize. And in that, he's showing us that our sin has more layers beneath it than we can even see right now. He says, "You know, you may not murder, but that hatred in your heart, that's a murderous hatred. That's what that is. Where do you think murder comes from? Yes, adultery is bad. But that lust in your heart, what is that except for the same thing in your heart?" While we may express it differently, don't we often show that in our hearts we are all a bunch of self-centered glory hunters? We fight, we argue, we steal, we boast, we lie, we manipulate others just to protect and to promote our own name, just to protect and promote our own reputation, our own glory. The next time someone accuses you of something, the next time you get in an argument with your spouse or with a child or a friend or a coworker, and they're accusing you of something, maligning you about something, what do you want to do? "No, I am glorious. See me as such, or I will show you my wrath." For this, we ought to repent in humility, because it's actually just seeking to steal glory from the only one to whom it really belongs. We are not glorious. The gospel is that even though God is, he still treats us like children. Even though we've defamed him and tried to dethrone him, he still treats us as though we are his. Seeking to glorify yourself is seeking to deify yourself, whether you realize that or not. And in doing that, you're seeking to dethrone God every time. Listen, God needs to vindicate his name because of us. How many times a day does he have to vindicate his name because of us? We have Babylonian hearts, and we need grace, and we need to repent of this. For this, Nebuchadnezzar repented, and for this, all of the Babylonians should have repented. The question is, in light of the reality of the poetic justice of God's self-vindicating judgment, will you? Will you repent? Maybe for the first time today, will you really repent? Get on your knees and say in humility, "God, like Nebuchadnezzar, I was but a beast. I was acting like a wild animal and trying to claim glory for myself. It makes no sense. That is foolish and wicked. It belongs to you. You alone are the Most High. But you will only really repent in humility when you see God for who, how great He is. That you really believe that He's worthy of affection, worthy of obedience and faith. And if you believe that He is a gracious God and sent His Son Jesus to be the Savior from all of our foolish, wicked, glory stealing. If that is you, if you say, yes, I need Jesus and I trust in Him to be my gracious Savior, then the third response is for you. Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus, just as all the saints and angels of heaven do, as Steve showed us earlier in the gathering, that we join in worship. That's happening all the time. That's what you're called to do. Respond in worship, joyful praise. But the reality is, throughout the week especially, but even on Sunday mornings, often we feel there's a disconnect. Like the saints in heaven and the angels, they're worshiping up here and ours are down here just trying to get off the ground. We live a life where we're saying, yeah, but I want to do this, and yeah, I want to deify myself here, and I want to protect my glory here. And so I say, God, you're worthy of affection, but I don't have it like I want, like I should. I say you're worthy of obedience, but yet sometimes I want to bow only to myself and my flesh. I say you're worthy of being trusted in, but I get fearful and anxious, and I don't really trust you as I should. Why is that? Why don't we worship Him? Why don't we rejoice in praise as we should? I think the reason why we sometimes do not rejoice and praise Him and live in worship as we should is because we fail to see how too much we are like Babylon. And because of that, we fail to see that we deserve the poetic justice of God's self-vindicating judgment to fall on us. And so what happens is we fail to see that the difference of this pronouncement of judgment here in Habakkuk 2, the difference lies not in Babylon being far greater sinners than we are. That's not the disparity. We are the same. The difference in this judgment lies rather in that the hell that we deserve is far greater punishment than is what is spelled out here. This is only temporal and partial. What we deserve is infinite because God's worth and holiness and glory is infinite. And when the Christian sees this, he rejoices in Jesus. Why? Because for the humble, repentant believer, the cup of the Lord's wrath and His powerful right hand that we deserve was given to Jesus instead of us. When you see that, you can't do anything but shout glory to Jesus. Far from your heart and from your head is saying glory to myself. Rejoice in Jesus and give Him glory. As we partake of communion every week, and as we will do this morning, if you are not repenting in humility today, then you have no reason to remember this poetic justice of God's self-vindicating judgment with any kind of hope, but only with terror. And you have no reason to rejoice in Jesus at all. In fact, you have no reason to rejoice in anything at all. So I encourage you to repent. I exhort you to repent in humility as you come this morning. Whether it's for the first time or for the 1,000,000th time. Repent in humility. Trust in Jesus so that you may rejoice in Him and remember all that God has done, all that God has promised, and all who He is with hope. But if you're not there yet, this communion meal is not for you. So instead of coming up and partaking of communion, I encourage you to stay where you're at in your seat or come up here. I'll be in front of the stage, or I can have Pastor Steve in the back, and you can go and you can pray with either one of us. You can just ask us to pray for you. It'll be our delight. You can put it on a connection card. You want a pastor to contact you this week, or you can just connect with another Christian around you and say, would you show me more? I don't even know what it is to repent in humility. This morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are a repentant person, if God has worked in you by His grace to cause you to be repentant in humility, then you can come with hope this morning. You can come with joy this morning and tear off a piece of bread, dip it into the juice, and go back to your seat and believe with have this kind of joy in faith that Jesus, he gave up his body and his blood so that he may take the cup of God, the wrath reserved for us, that he would drink it down to its dregs, fully, every last drop of it. And you can go and rejoice that what Nathan said earlier, that we have no more guilt. He sees us, yes, for who we really are, the sinfulness of our hearts, but he says, I call you by a different name. I see you for what you are, but I treat you differently, not as you deserve. That's grace. That's gospel. That's because of Jesus. So you may come, you can exit to the left and come to the front or go to the back of one of those tables, and you can take it with joy. And again, I'll be up here. Steve will be in the back. And if you want to pray about anything, anybody wants to pray about anything, we will be here whenever you're ready. Please come.